as Branch Rickey, president of the Brooklyn Dodgers at that time, planned to bring a black player into the Major League Baseball, he knew timing would be critical. With the end of World War II, Rickey believed that American society was at that time ready for such a change. Blacks, after all, had fought side by side with whites, and now some of those same whites were willing to live in a mixed society. Rickey also needed the backing of the Dodgers board of directors, and that fell into place when John L. Smith, a Christian who had long wanted to help black Americans, became one of the team owners. Finally, Mr. Rickey needed the right player. He sent out his legion of scouts who supposed that they were seeking athletes for an all-Negro team that Rickey wanted to start. A veteran scout quickly recommended Jackie Robinson, who, as many of you know, became one of the greatest players of all time. As a highly intelligent person with great athletic ability and at the same time strength of character. On August 28, 1945, he met together with Rickey in his office. Robinson also thought that he was being considered for an all-black team, but Rickey stunned him. "I brought you here to play for the Brooklyn Dodgers, if you can." Rickey knew that the task would require a player with exceptional self-restraint. People would try to goad Robinson into getting into a fight with them and so prove that blacks didn't belong in the big leagues. So he grilled Robinson for 3 hours to see if he could withstand the pressure that he was going to be under. In a theatrical fashion, he assumed the roles of various bigots that Robinson was going to face: a hotel clerk, an insulting fan, an opposing player using violent tactics. Finally, Robinson asked, "Mr. Rickey, are you looking for a Negro who's afraid to fight back?" Robinson responded, "I'm looking for a ball player with guts enough not to fight back." Rickey reached into his desk and brought out The Life of Christ by Giovanni Papini, an Italian intellectual who was once known for his atheism, but who had experienced an amazing conversion. He began to read the words of Jesus that Papini had quoted in his book from Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and following, what we'd just been studying. And then Papini's comments. Quote, "Every man has an obscure respect for courage in others, especially if it's moral courage, the rarest and most difficult sort of bravery. It makes the very brute understand that this man is more than a man. The results of non-resistance, even if they're not always perfect, are certainly superior to those of resistance or flight. To answer blows with blows or evil deeds with evil deeds is to meet the attacker on his own grounds, to proclaim oneself as low as he. Only he who has conquered himself can conquer his enemies." Rickey placed the book down. "Can you do it?" he asked Robinson. "You'll have to promise that for the first several years, you'll turn the other cheek. Can you do it?" "Mr. Rickey," said Robinson, "I've got 2 cheeks. Is that it?" Well, consideration of this sort of personal abuse leads us naturally into the broader question of hatred and love. Jesus goes on now in his Sermon on the Mount to demand not only that we not resist evil people who may assault our honor or exploit our possessions, but that we actually go so far as to love them. The two final antitheses of Jesus in what he said against what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching in those days brings us, I think, to the highest point of his message, for which it is most admired and probably most resented, namely the attitude of total love which Christ calls us to show towards one who is evil, verse 39, and our enemies, verse 44. Nowhere is the challenge of the sermon any greater. Nowhere is the distinctiveness of our Christian counterculture more obvious. And nowhere is our need of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, whose first fruit is love, more compelling. We begin where most people, and I would dare say most Christians, would start. That's number one. The normal way people act is to love our enemy or love our friends and hate our enemies. Look at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the first half of that saying, as we've seen it before, did appear in the law, Leviticus 19:18. But the latter part was a scribal and Pharisaic addition that they thought was at least implied. It was easy enough for the scribes and Pharisees, anxious to ease the burden of this command to love your neighbor as yourself, to twist it to their own convenience. My neighbor, they argued, is one of my own people, a fellow Jew, my own kind and kin, who belongs to my race and my religion. The law says nothing about strangers or enemies. So since the command is to love only my neighbor, it must be taken as a permission, even an injunction, they say, to hate my enemy. Their reasoning made sense enough to confirm them in their own prejudice. Yet nowhere did the law actually teach hatred for one's enemies. Passages like Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, if you look on the board, teaches just the opposite. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help it out. It's possible they were thinking, or somebody today might ask, well, what about the imprecatory psalms, or the psalms that talk about hating other people? For example, the words of Psalm 139, verses 19 and following. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Now, in places like that, the psalmist was not speaking of any personal animosity, but as a representative of God, and counts the wicked his own enemies because he so completely identified himself with the cause of God and therefore hates those out of love for God and is so confident that this is a holy hatred that he in the very next breath calls on God to search him and know his heart and try him and know his thoughts in order to see if there's any wickedness in him. The truth is that evil men should simultaneously be the object of our love and our hatred, as they are simultaneously the objects of God's. Although only he has the right to express this, quote, hatred in his wrath and justice, we don't. To love evildoers is to ardently and sincerely hope and desire that they'll be saved and turn from their evil ways. To hate them is to desire in equal ardor that if they stubbornly refuse to believe God, they'll incur his judgment. Have you never prayed for and the salvation of a wicked person? And I can think of a few. Let's say who have blasphemed God or exploited fellow human beings for profit in despicable ways as if other people were animals. And then gone on to pray that if they did not repent, if they did not come to God and believe in Christ, that God's judgment would fall upon them. I think that we should. It's a natural expression of our belief in God that he is both God of salvation and God of judgment, and that we desire his will to be done. So there is such a thing, I would say, as perfect hatred, just as there is such a thing as righteous anger. But it is hatred of God's enemies, not our own enemies personally, and that's the difference. It's entirely free of spite and vindictiveness. It is stoked only by a love for God and his honor and glory. It's entirely God's love. It will be expressed on the last day when that whole company of God's redeemed people, once they see God's judgment come upon the wicked, they will concur in its perfect justice and will say in unison what it says in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 4. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his what? His judgments. Amen, hallelujah, verse 4 says. But that kind of righteous hatred of evil and evil men, unmixed with any taint of personal malice, gave the rabbis or us no possible justification for changing God's command to love our neighbor into a permission also to hate those who hate us our personal enemies. The words, and hate your enemy, were a evil addition to God's law. They had no business being there. God did not teach us a double standard of morality, one for a neighbor and another for an enemy. He later illustrated so plainly in the parable of the Good Samaritan that our neighbor is not necessarily a member of our own race or rank or religion. He may not have any connection with us at all. He may be, in fact, our enemy who's after me to do me harm, as Jesus just defined in verses 39 to 42, as one who insults me, hates me, and or selfishly exploits me. Our neighbor in the vocabulary of Jesus includes our enemy. All right, what then is our duty to our neighbor, whether he be friend or foe? Jesus says it is to love them. Number two, Christ's way is to love our enemies. Verse 44, but I tell you, love your enemies. Might help explain Jesus' revolutionary teaching here by first observing what he does not say. Love the way your enemies live? No. Or never to condone their evil lifestyle. Or how about love their methods, defend their ways? No, that's not involved either. True love doesn't need agreement to proceed. We're talking about people here. Eternal souls. Spiritually blind men and women who know nothing of Christ's power. True love possesses the ability to see beyond their behavior. Godly love focuses on the soul and sees another person in great need of help and sets about with compassion to go to work. How then? Well, if we add in the clauses in Luke's account of Jesus' teaching, I would say it would be expressed in three ways. First of all, doing good deeds. Doing good deeds for them. Luke 6:27 says this, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Doing good, I suppose, would be like the verse we read earlier in Exodus about helping an animal that belonged to an enemy. The point Jesus is making is that love is not sentimental so much as service, practical, humble, sacrificial service. If our enemy is seeking to do us harm, we seek to do our enemy good. The rabbi should have known very well the teaching of the book of Proverbs in chapter 25, 22, which the apostle Paul was later to go on to quote as an illustration of overcoming evil rather than avenging it. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 12. Do not repay evil for evil. We already saw that last week. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So instead of this burning judgment, it is kindness that will, quote, hurt our enemy. That is, perhaps eventually win him over. I think of the late Corrie Ten Boom and her response to the hateful Nazi guards who brutalized her sister in the concentration camp, who actually killed a lot of her family members. She was able to forgive them. She refused to live the rest of her life brimming with resentment and bitterness. True love goes beyond the treatment that it receives or endures. When Martin Luther King Jr. began to promote his vision of equality by nonviolence, many people of prejudice subjected him to incredible injustices. And I don't agree with or think that he was a perfect man, but after his assassination at King's funeral, Dr. Benjamin Mays listed some of the hatred King had endured. His home had been bombed. He lived day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death. He was maliciously accused of being a communist. He was falsely slandered for being insincere. He was slugged in a hotel lobby, stabbed by a member of his own race. He was jailed more than 20 times. In fact, he wrote most of his sermons from jail cells. He said, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And he died believing that. This is, in fact, how God has treated you and I. Consider Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10 goes on to say, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. He himself gave himself for his enemies. Must we give any less for ours? So first of all, be nice to them, or do nice things for them. Secondly, say nice things to them. Luke goes on to write in chapter 6, verse 28, bless those who curse you. General Robert E. Lee was asked what he thought one time of a fellow officer in the Confederate Army who had made some derogatory remarks toward him. Lee rated him as being very satisfactory. The person who asked the question seemed a little perplexed. He said, General, I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you. I know, answered Lee, but I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me. If they call down disaster or catastrophe upon our heads, expressing their words and their wishes for our downfall, we must respond that we wish them nothing but good. Deeds and also words can express our love, both words addressed directly to our enemies, and finally words addressed to God on their behalf. So thirdly, praying God's blessing upon them. Both Luke and Matthew here in verse 44 say, in the last part of verse 44, and pray for those who persecute you. Retaliate by calling down heaven's blessing upon them. Chrysostom saw this responsibility to pray for our enemies as, quote, the very highest summit of self-control. And he looked back on all the requirements that Jesus had just listed in these last two paragraphs, and he traced 9 ascending steps with intercession at the very top. First, we're not to take any evil initiative ourselves. Secondly, we're not to avenge another's evil. Thirdly, we're to embrace the injustice. And fourthly, to suffer wrongfully. Fifthly, we're to surrender to an evil doer even more than he demands. Sixthly, we're not to hate him, but step 7, to love him, and step 8, to do him good. And as our 9th duty, we're to entreat God himself on our enemy's behalf. Robert Coles, a child psychiatrist, author, former professor at Harvard University, wrote several books, including the multi-volume work, Children of Crisis, for which he won a Pulitzer Prize actually back in 1973. Much of Coles' research and writing was focused on impoverished children and adults. He was also an acute and sympathetic observer of the spiritual aspect of the lives of these people. Some of his experience came during the racial turmoil of the 1960s, where he encountered special and he would call inexplicable manifestations of grace. In fact, he was mystified by the faith of 1 6-year-old girl. To set the scene for the story, if you'll remember, back in 1954, it was when then the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that public schools should be desegregated. 6 years later, in the fall and winter of 1960, a federal judge pressured New Orleans, all white schools, to admit black students. This was the first test of the federal will for desegregation in what was called the Deep South. Well, after various delays, the judge then simply ordered that 3 little black first graders, all girls, enter McDonough School number 19, and another girl to start classes at William T. France Elementary School. Her name was Ruby Bridges. You would have thought the devil himself had arrived in that city. There was fear and anger that erupted into the streets in riots and demonstrations, so Dr. Cole went down there to research and see what was going on. Outside the France school, I saw a mob of people standing and screaming. It was 2:00 in the afternoon, and I realized they were waiting for someone. I asked one of the people what was happening. He answered, "She's coming out in about a half an hour." I said, "Who's she?" And then I heard all the language about who she was. All the cuss words and the foul language. I decided to stay and watch. Soon out of the school came a little girl, Ruby Bridges, and beside her were federal marshals. She came out and the people started in. They called her this and they called her that. They brandished their fists. They told her she was going to die and they were going to kill her. I waited when she left in the car and I wondered who else was going to come out of the school next. But then I found out no one else was in that school.
The school had been totally boycotted by the white population. So here it was a little black child who was going to an American elementary school all by herself in the fall of 1960. That is part of our American history. The days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months. And one day, the school teacher who saw Ruby every day all by herself in her classroom said, "You know, I don't understand this child. She seems so happy. She comes here so cheerfully." She referred to the way that Ruby went through that crowd outside, escorted by the marshals. Finally, Dr. Coles was able to establish contact with the family and ask them all sorts of questions about Ruby's appetite, about her sleep, about her interaction with her friends after school. There must be some evidence of inner turmoil in this little girl. "Doc, does Ruby seem upset at any time?" he asked. "No, Ruby doesn't seem too upset," Mrs. Bridges said. Dr. Cole said to him, "Well, maybe the Bridgeses don't know how to pick up these psychological symptoms." One day, the school teacher said to him, "I saw Ruby talk to these people on the street this morning. She stopped and seemed to be talking to people on the street. Every morning at 8, there were at least 50 people who'd gathered waiting for her, and every afternoon, another 50 or 75. Dr. Coles went to Ruby's home that night, and he asked her, "Ruby, how was your day today?" She said, "It was okay. I was talking to your teacher this morning, and she told me that she asked you about something that you did this morning when you came in early this morning at school." "I don't remember," Ruby said. "Your teacher told me that she saw you talking to people in the street." "Oh, yes, I told her I wasn't talking to them. I was just saying a prayer for them." "Ruby, you pray for those people out there?" "Oh, yes, really." "Yes, I do." "Why do you do that?" "Well, because they need praying for," she answered. "Do they?" "Oh, yes." "Ruby, why do you think that you need to pray for them?" "Because I should." "Why?" "Well, because I should." And then Ruby's mother came into the room. She had heard the questions, and she said, "We tell Ruby that it's important that she pray for the people." She said that Ruby had the people on a list and prayed for them at night. "You do, Ruby? You pray for them at night too?" "Oh, yes." "Why do you do that?" "Well, because they need praying for." Mrs. Bridges said Ruby had been told in Sunday school to pray for them. The minister at their Baptist church prayed publicly for them every Sunday. Dr. Cole said to Mrs. Bridges and then to her husband later, "You know, it strikes me that it's a lot to ask of Ruby. I mean, given what she's going through." And they looked at him very confused. "We're not asking for her to pray for them because we want to hurt her or anything," said Mrs. Bridges. "But we think that we all have to pray for people like that. And we think Ruby should too." And then she looked at him and said, "Don't you think that they need praying for?" You see, if intercessory prayer is an expression of what love we have, then it's also a way to increase our love as well. Can you really pray for someone who might even be an enemy without loving them? And can you continue to go on praying for them without discovering that the love that you have in your heart is actually growing and maturing? We must not therefore wait to pray for an enemy, someone who's hurt us, until we feel some love in our heart for them. Or before we're even conscious of that in our heart, we should pray. Jesus seemed to have prayed for his tormentors even as the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and his feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense of the verb in that verse suggests that he was repeatedly doing that. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, then what pain or what pride or prejudice or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Writing as far back as 1880, A.F.C. Vilmar, becoming almost prophetic, and in fact his words were quoted by then Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer during the days of World War II. Quote, "This commandment that we should love our enemies and forego revenge will grow even more urgent in the holy struggle which lies before us. The Christians will be hounded from place to place, subjected to physical assault, maltreatment, and death of every kind.
We are approaching an age of widespread persecution. Soon the time will come when we shall pray. It will be a prayer of earnest love for those very sons of perdition who stand around and gaze at us with eyes aflame with hatred and who have perhaps already raised their hand to kill us. His words are still prophetic. Do you ever pray for Muslims who hate us? If you and I are really waiting for our Lord and we are discerning the signs of the times, then we must give ourselves most fully in our efforts to pray loving prayer. Jesus, having indicated our love for enemies, will express itself in deeds, words, and prayers, goes on then to declare the motivational reasons why we should. Number three, then, is why should we love our enemies? The first point is that God extends his love to all people. Verse 45, second sentence there, it says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's love is indiscriminate. It's no respecter of persons, shown equally to good men and to bad. Theologians call this God's common grace or his general grace. It's not saving grace, enabling sinners to be saved, but it's grace shown to all mankind, believers and unbelievers alike. This common grace of God is expressed then in the gifts of his creation, and especially, we would say, in the blessings of rain and sunshine, without which you or I could not eat, and without which no one could exist on this planet. So this then is the standard of Christian love. We're to love like God, not men. See, unredeemed man can love. Marital love, parental love, brotherly love, the love of friends, all of these. We know these very well. They are regularly the experience of men and women outside of Christ. Even the tax collectors, Jesus said, verse 46, love those who love them. Tax collectors may have a bad name today, but I'm telling you, it was nothing like the reputation they had in that first century Palestine culture. The Roman Empire used an elaborate hierarchy where each man had to exact a proper quota from the territory in which they supervised, and anything above that they got, they could keep for themselves. So the potential for bribery and corruption all the way up the ladder was enormous, and every channel was constantly exploited. Naturally, the Jewish tax collectors were loathed and doubly loathed by the Jews themselves because they collected for the Roman overlords. But even these traitorous, disgusting people enjoyed friends. I suppose other tax collectors for a start. So how is a disciple of Jesus then any different than a despised tax collector if he only loves his friends? Even the Gentile pagans, those dogs, as the Jews called them, those outsiders who loathed the Jews and wouldn't even acknowledge them if they passed one on the street. Even they greet one another. Verse 47, and if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? None of that is in dispute. But all of human love, its highest, its noblest, the best, is contaminated to some degree with self-interest. And if we greet only our brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians, our friends, the people you and I like, we're no better than pagans. So the question Jesus asks in verse 47, what more are you doing than others? See, that's the key essence of what he's saying, that word more. It's not enough for us to just resemble non-Christians. Our calling is to go beyond them in virtue. Our righteousness, he said, is to exceed that of the Pharisees, verse 20, and our love is to surpass that of the pagans, verse 47. So what makes us different, then, is the extraordinary, the unusual, which is not normal or not common. It's the doing more beyond all that. As Jesus himself is the Christian hallmark of the extraordinary, okay? So then what is the plus or the extra that Christians must display? It is the love of Jesus Christ, who went patiently and obediently to the cross. If you think about it, the cross is the differential about our Christian religion. Buster Sorries, pastor of First Baptist Church of Lincoln Gardens, Somerset, New Jersey, has a clear commitment to express kingdom love even to his enemies. Several years ago, before he became a Christian, he was kidnapped by four drug dealers who planned to take his life. So with a shotgun in his face, a .45 at the back of his head, and a rifle jammed into his side, Buster was driven to a vacant lot where they were going to kill him. Just as his kidnappers were about to fire their guns, one of them noticed a police car. The driver noticed the police car parked nearby. And fearing that the police would see or hear the gunshots, they threw Buster back into the car. Nearly 5 hours later, their plans foiled. The kidnappers were then contacted and told by their drug overlord to let Buster go. They made it clear to him, though, that they would get him later. Talk about enemies. Buster had every reason both to fear and to hate those men. Since he was not yet a believer, he had resolved to take revenge the next time he saw one of them. It was an understandable response. That is, until later, he encountered Christ and began learning what it meant to live according to these unique principles of Christ's kingdom. Sometime later, at a gathering, more than 20,000 people at Madison Square Garden, to Buster's surprise, the man who had held a .45 to the back of his head was standing right in front of him. Immediately, a surge of hatred and retaliation flowed within him, he said, alongside the Spirit's reminder that he needed to demonstrate the principles of the kingdom of loving his enemy. Would he seek to protect himself or to flee out of fear? Would he seek to remedy the injustice of the past and take this as an opportunity to even the score? Or would he discard those normal responses in order to use this moment to model the love of Christ? Buster approached his enemy, and much to the man's shock, hugged him, told him he loved him, and said if he needed anything, to just let him know and he'd do anything he could to help him out. Buster says, that man almost dropped dead right then and there. And the king was pleased. And through the faithfulness of his servant, his love had cut like a laser beam from the far reaches of eternity and reached into that man's soul. Love this way because God loves this way. Why else should we love our enemies? Number two, to receive special honor from God. As I've said before, Christians can be sons of God in two senses in the New Testament. Here it says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We're sons in one sense by position. We're sons in another by character. It is, of course, true that all Christians are sons or children of God by faith in Christ. We're all part of a family. But it's also true that the word huios, son, in the New Testament can take a different emphasis depending on the context. Back in verse 9, Jesus said that we need to be peacemakers in order to be called sons of God. Here it says we're to do the deeds of loving our enemies in order that. Do you notice the express purpose statement? That, or in order that, so that you may become sons of God. The phrase, I will be his son and I will be his God and he will be my son, is shown elsewhere in the Bible as a statement of special honor. 2 Samuel 7:14, God's promise to David in the Davidic covenant was worded in such a way. Acts 13:33, of God the Father's special honor and relationship to his son who was so faithful to go all the way to the cross, God the Father then raised him up, and Paul explained the resurrection there by quoting Psalm 2:7, which it says in Acts 13:33, these words, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now Jesus had been God's son from all eternity in the past. The intent of this phrase then was to signify special, intimate, honored relationship. So loving an enemy was not a condition to become sons of God in the sense of being saved. Jesus' sermon in Matthew was directed to his disciples so that they could become sons of God. So it's possible, in the words of the Bible, to be a son of God and then to become a son of God. In other words, if we function as peacemakers, verse 9, and love our enemies, we're not only sons in position, that is, eternal children of God, but we act like it in character, and we're therefore called sons by God. And I believe God, our Heavenly Father, will be proud to someday forever give us that honored title. And that brings us to the third motivation to love our enemies, to receive future heavenly reward. Notice what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Answer to that rhetorical question?
Well, none,
if that's the level of your love. But the disciple who loves those hardest to love has this promise from Jesus himself, in keeping with his earlier theme, I think, throughout the Beatitudes, which he'll carry on into chapter 6. What Jesus taught with his long series of graphic illustrations, he will now epitomize in one summary statement for this whole section that forces us to go beyond human examples. As the sermon has moved along, it has become painfully clear to us, I think, that Jesus has been giving a breathtaking description of morality that makes God himself the standard of it all. And that's exactly what Jesus says next. If you go to number 4, God's supreme standard for us is his own perfect righteousness. Verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the concept that God's people must imitate God rather than men was not new even back then. The book of Leviticus repeated some 5 times the refrain of this command, I am the Lord your God, therefore be holy, for I am holy. Yet here, Christ's call is not to be holy, if you notice, but to be what? Perfect. Now, some holiness teachers have built on this verse the possibility of reaching a state of sinless perfection in this life. But that causes problem with other scripture. In the very next chapter, Jesus teaches us to pray constantly, forgive us our sins. So Jesus did not expect his followers to become morally perfect in this life. That would contradict a verse like 1 John 1:8, which says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No, the context of Matthew shows that the perfection Jesus meant relates to love. That perfect love which has been shown to people that don't return it. Perfect love even to our enemies. All of us can learn to be better in God's character. So I take Jesus' instruction as exhortation, setting a goal, but never assuming a state that we've already achieved. And so, for example, God promises power given to us in any temptation. And so if we can resist any temptation, we should choose to resist every temptation. Yet none of us ever can boast for a perfect love that God has. We strive for it. In fact, you look over this sermon now. Where have we come? The Beatitudes. Who always lives out the Beatitudes? Who always is salt and light? Who always obeys even what we think are the least of Christ's commands, down to the very jot and tittle? Who never is angry at anybody? Who has never lusted at someone? Who's always been living in fidelity in their marriage? Who has never told a lie? Who returns good for evil? Who, in fact, loves their enemies all the time? God, the perfect one. And so it brings us back to the gospel one more time. Be perfect? We can't. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we must look to Christ and we must trust him as our personal Savior. Then we're forgiven. Then we're given the hope of eternal life. And then we're given positionally his righteousness forever. And then we strive to live out in experience day to day that personal righteousness. The last 2 antitheses of this series reveal a progression. The first is a negative command. Do not resist one who is evil. The second is positive. Love your enemies and seek their good. The first is a call to passive, non-retaliation. The second, to active love. As Augustine put it, many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but don't know how to love him by whom they were struck. We're to go beyond forbearance to service. We're going to go beyond refusal to repay evil in the resolve to overcome evil with good. Alfred Plummer summed up the alternatives, I think, with great simplicity and clarity. To return evil for good is devilish. To return evil for evil and good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. Each of these responses that Jesus has given us in his command seem to be unreasonable to us, but the alternative would just serve to grow and deepen the hostilities. Kingdom people are to value peace more than fighting back. They're to value relationship more than their possessions. They're willing to go out of their way to love another person. This is revolutionary, counterculture, kingdom behavior. Soon after the doors open, to the former Soviet Union, the educational leaders in Russia called upon U.S. Christian organizations to come over and show the Jesus film and the teachers to, and train the teachers the values and ethics of curriculum based on the Word of God. So this massive group of Christian organizations from the States pooled their resources together under the name of Commission in order to accept its invitation. And this gave wonderful opportunities to evangelize those teachers, place Bibles in their hands, even plant local churches through them. For 2.5 years, more than 1,000 people from the United States gave a year of their lives to participate in this project until the Russian Orthodox Church, of all people, began to pressure the government to keep these so-called evangelists who come, in their words, under the guise of education, out of their schools. In a gesture of goodwill, Commission had supplied the equipment in the educational process, for example, the copy machines, since upgraded equipment was not available at those times in the Soviet Union. When the edict then came from the Ministry of Education that the schools would no longer be able to work, would be able to have the work of Commission, the very machines that Commission had donated were used to copy that edict. And then halfway through the process, they ran out of paper. Since Commission had supplied them not only with the equipment and the copy machines, but also with reams of paper, the government then asked if they could get more paper. The earthbound response would have been for the people in charge of that aspect of Commission's ministry to laugh in their faces, since the Soviet government has so ungraciously pulled the welcome mat out from under them. But like kingdom disciples of Jesus, these Commission ambassadors in Moscow asked, "How much paper do you want?" And then they gave them all the rest that they needed for the project. It won the hearts of those Russians in those schools who, by no choice of their own, were simply carrying out a task. Had Commission denied them their paper, then they would have just been like everybody else in this present world, going the extra mile, loving them anyway, diffused the hostility, and it kept hearts open in the more significant matter of the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus sets before us alternative models by which he contrasts secular culture and Christian counterculture. Ingrained in non-Christian culture is the notion of retaliation, both the retaliation of the bad and the good. If you recognize that, the first is obvious. It meant revenge. The second is sometimes overlooked by us. The first says, you do bad to me, and I'll do bad to you. The second says, if you're good to me, I'll be good to you. Or if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's the way of the world, right? Payback, any way you look at it. Paying back injuries and paying back favors. And so we keep even with everybody. And it's really the device of prideful people who cannot bear to be indebted to anybody, good or bad. And so it's an attempt to order society by ready justice that we administer ourselves so that nobody gets the better of us in any way. But it will not do for the kingdom of God. Sinners, tax collectors, pagans behave that way. It's the highest they can rise. But it's not high enough for Christ's kingdom disciples. So Jesus pinpointed enmity and prejudice, two serious restrictions of the love of most people, including the religious leaders of the day. Of course they believed in love. Everybody believes in love. Yes, but not the love for those who injure you, and not love for outsiders beyond their particular racial or social realm either. And that kind of Phariseeism is still very much alive today. So Jesus calls us to renounce those convenient restrictions on our love and when it's put to the test, and instead have that all-embracing love like God. Let's pray. Our Father, the words of Jesus come strikingly powerful and strikingly contrasting to the way that our world lives. Lord, forgive us that we fall so short of this perfect, godly standard. The perfection of love that Jesus so supremely and explicitly laid out for us with his very life. The one who came for us, lived in perfect righteousness, and died a perfect sacrifice.
on the cross out of his incredible love for us. Lord, may we even begin to inch forward in following Christ as his disciples in this perfect kind of love. Lord, we all have enemies. We all have people who hurt us. It may be the people who otherwise love us who hurt us the most. May we respond with Christ-like love. May we take this gospel of Christ and go to the people who are the most hateful of all in this world. May we do them good. May we say good things to them. May we pray and cry out to God in behalf of them. May that be our God, our love, Lord, like God. We pray in Jesus' name.